the beginning this morning to some slides that I showed to you earlier, but bring them up for a different reason than what I had the first time. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 30 and chapter 35, we are told of two different what we might call in modern times revivals. I think they were great revivals. I first brought them up because they give us information about the people exiled by Assyria in about finishing in about 722. But this will be some 40, 50 years later, and then again with Josiah, again maybe 40 or 50 years after that. But two remarkable revivals. But they do confirm that not everyone was taken literally to Assyria. Some were left. Maybe they intermarried, but in these two occasions, they have identity and can be identified. They're invited to the revival, as it were, in Judah in both cases, the first with King Hezekiah and then the second with King Josiah, both of these kings in Judah in the south, but inviting people from the north. Again, we're told he wrote, this is Hezekiah, wrote letters to all Israel and Judah. So some are still living in the north. Actually, it seems like some have already migrated to the south and maybe continued to live there, maybe intermarried. I'm not sure. But in both cases, people from the north that remain are invited. So the invitation is to all Israel and to Judah. And again, the invitation from Hezekiah is to return to the Lord, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. The reminder, don't be stubborn, don't be stiff-necked like your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary. Indeed, not all of them accepted the invitation by any means. Some mocked, but others came. So we're told some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So I'm told there that the Lord was pleased with this and blessed it. Again, we're told it's a very great assembly that came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of the unleavened bread. Like Josiah, and we noted Josiah weeks ago, in his revival, he did away with all of the Baal altars, all remnants of Baal worship. Not that it didn't come back later, but in his time, he took it away. And in the same way, prior to that time, Hezekiah, in preparing for this occasion, took away all of the altars and threw them into the valley of Kidron. They slaughtered the lamb on the 14th day. Actually, if we read the whole account, it was the 14th day of the second month. If they followed the law, it would be the 14th day of the first month. But Hezekiah didn't have time. He actually didn't have priests that were consecrated, so he couldn't do it on time. He waited to the second month when it could be done. And we're told again that for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, they hadn't consecrated themselves. They hadn't cleansed themselves. But they joined in participation of the Passover as prescribed, and Hezekiah was aware of that, and he prayed God that he would pardon those, at least those who set their hearts to seek God. So in verse 21, and the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem felt kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And note this, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. So we might call this an old-fashioned revival in more modern times. Not only did they observe it for 7 days, that was good. And so in verse 23, the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. They were very glad to do it, a total of 14 days. We won't take time to note both Hezekiah and Josiah later contributed great numbers of animals for the offerings. You'll notice here Hezekiah gave 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave another 1,000 bulls and another 10,000 sheep. Everyone was in on this. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites, the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah. This indicates to me that, yes, there are permanent residents in the north. Some of them came. There were sojourners in the north that were involved, and there were also sojourners in the south. So that tells me that many of the kingdom of Israel were around here and there in various situations, some of them sojourning rather than a permanent resident. All of them rejoiced, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. In chapter 35, we read the story of Josiah doing something very similar, except he is able to accomplish it in the 14th day of the first month, as the law would have prescribed. Notice his instructions: put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. Again, the people of Israel, some of them were there, kept the Passover at that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel were present, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of course, in the north, it simply had not been observed. No king in the north, in Ephraim, ever observed the Passover. One of the, I'll just tell you what went through my mind. I don't find myself reading in Second Chronicles all that often, and you may not find yourself there very often. But when I looked at this, and of course I've explained the purpose I had in looking at it, I was struck by the fact that they did this with great joy. There was great enthusiasm. So this would fit the model of any great revival meeting sometime in history. And frankly, as I first read those two chapters, I have always had an interest in restoration history, as it's called. In essence, restoration history, if it's true, is simply the longing to return to the Bible, back to the Bible. And I realized what zeal and joy they had in that, not just the kings who called it, but the priests and Levites, and obviously the people as well. I believe that in every generation of history, there have been people who wanted to get back to the Bible. Most of them are not people. They would be people like me and maybe you. You're not in a history book, so no one would know centuries later what I did religiously. But I believe there always have been people who tried to get back to the Bible. And I couldn't help but think, what about people like Alexander and his father, Campbell, as they made their effort to get back to the New Testament, keep the New Testament, worship in the New Testament way, preach and make Christians in the way that the apostles did in the first generation. And we know more about them. They wrote a lot. There are great many things written about them. And I can't imagine that at some point in their effort to get back to the basics, to the Bible, to the New Testament, that they didn't have some enthusiasm like we have pictured in these two chapters in Second Chronicles. Again, it's chapter 30 and chapter 35. Won't tell you what to do, but I think you'd find it interesting to take a little time to go back there. Both are kings of Judah, and they rule in different times, but both were making sincere attempts to get back to the law of Moses. And I can't help but think about some similarities to anyone who makes a great effort to get back to the Bible. Well, we have two chapters, one of them short, left to go in Hosea, and I hope we can finish that today. The first three verses, I think maybe a couple of weeks ago, right at the end of our session that we looked at briefly, but we'll look at them quickly again. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Specifically, when Hosea speaks in this way, he's thinking about particularly the tribe of Ephraim among the other tribes, and not especially the northern kingdom that Hosea has often called Ephraim. Ephraim he wasn't the largest tribe, but it was a powerful tribe, and it's not too much of an exaggeration to say that in their earlier history, when Ephraim spoke, the other tribes listened, and Ephraim expected them to listen, and more than that, expected them to do what they wanted done. They felt that they were an important tribe to be listened to and obeyed. Okay, there are some reasons we could think of that they had that kind of attitude. Joshua was an Ephraimite. He came from the tribe. Obviously, the first king of the divided kingdom in the north was Jeroboam the first. He was from Ephraim. When the tabernacle was first pitched, it was pitched in Shiloh, and that is in the tribe of Ephraim. Back in the book of Judges, they stand out in that they made problems for two of the judges, Gideon and Jephthah. I think all of us have known people who sit on their hands when there's something important to be done, but then when it's done, they come and complain that they weren't told or weren't invited to be a part of it. And more than once, Ephraim does something like that. Let someone else do the work and then claim that you weren't there because no one invited you. When King Saul died and was replaced by David, the Ephraimites were holdouts. They refused to submit to David's rule for a time. And just thinking about the history of through time, generally I think it's true that the tribe of Ephraim had a prejudice, a strong prejudice against the tribe of Judah. Well, what verse 1 says, when Ephraim spoke in the past, then people, other tribes paid attention. He was exalted in Israel, but he has fallen. He incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images. I think, again, I'm remembering that we looked at this briefly. Almost as many centuries earlier as this time is before Christ, for instance, at Ashkelon, down on the coast, archaeologists found a small solid bronze calf, and it had been encased in pottery. And somewhere on it was the saying, "It is said those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." Obviously, some kind of act of devotion toward the idol. One thing that could have been done was kissing the feet of a Baal idol. Some people even think that it was kissing the hand, like blowing a kiss to a Baal idol and so forth. Now, all of us would recognize 1 Kings 19:18. God is telling Elijah that you aren't the only one left. Elijah thought so at that low moment. He said, "Yet I have 7,000 in Israel, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal." Okay, I would forget that the rest of the verse is, "In every mouth that has not kissed him." So we know for sure that this small calf of solid bronze was a part of Baal worship. "Therefore they shall be like the morning mist because of their sins. Ephraim shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window." So mist, dew, chaff, smoke, the picture of how quickly Israel will disappear. "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." I alone can save, God says. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. I got you through the wilderness years into the land of promise. On the other hand, when times were good, when they grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, they forgot me. So the richer the blessing sometimes came from God, the farther away from him the people went. Because of that, God says through Hosea, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there will deliver them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Amos, we believe, prophesied just a little bit before Hosea, but at least in one place, Amos uses the same image. Israel, because of her sins, will be the prey of a wild beast, in a sense. Assyria, of course, is in fact that wild beast. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? And quickly, he will go all the way back to the time of Saul, the first king. And you remember those accounts where the people asked for a king. We might say they asked for the wrong kind of king. One of the things I think being pointed to here for sure is that all the kings in the north, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, from the very first to the very last, none of them have been a real worshiper of God. Verse 12, because of that, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. Almost seems like the image of, for instance, a man might store his money if he kept it himself in a safe, and God seems to be saying, I have your sins banked up as well, and I'm holding them for a one day's reckoning. Another image, the pangs of childbirth came for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Israel's like a baby that refuses to be born. The question then, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Sheol is the place of the dead. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where your sting? Closing compassion is hidden from my eyes. The answer to the question right at the time seems to be the Lord says, no. No compassion. I don't have that in sight. This is one of the places from Hosea that we actually have a New Testament connection. Part of this verse the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:55. Much of the time, I'm not an expert on this, so I don't know whether most of the time, but a good bit of the time, at least, the Apostle Paul, when he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek translation. The LXX stands for Septuagint. That's the Greek Old Testament, and that's what he's done here in 1 Corinthians 15:55. What the Apostle Paul does, of course, is to picture God's triumph not only over the death that takes us away bodily, but also eternal judgment for the for the faithful. But that's one of the four, five, six places where Hosea actually shows up in the New Testament. Again, God speaking, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Even though he has been important, and indeed the tribe Ephraim had been very important in their history, he'll still meet his end, the east wind. The east would be the hot, dry wind coming off the desert, blowing west toward Palestine. Samaria shall bear her guilt, and remember, Samaria is another way of referring to Ephraim, Israel, the northern tribe. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Okay, at least one other time, I may be forgetting another, but I know we at least pointed to chapter 10, verse 14, where Hosea gave a warning earlier like that. Okay, to the last chapter, chapter 14. I would describe chapter 14 as a series of closing appeals. Hosea closes the book by a series of moving appeals, speaking for God to the wayward kingdom to return and find a healing hand from God and a renewal of the covenant. So in various ways, as we move through the nine verses, this is what we find in the last chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Take with you words, I think Hosea is saying, know in advance what you're going to say. And then it appears that Hosea says, here is what you should say. Take away all iniquity, cleanse us of our sins, forgive our sins. When we do right, then accept what we do, and bless us when we make our sacrifices. Pay with bulls the vows of our lips. I guess a probable meaning of this would be the peace offering. With the peace offering, the worshiper certainly would bring the animal, the sacrifice. So that is a sacrifice for the worshiper. But this is one of those, the peace offering, where one who brings the sacrifice then enjoys part of that sacrifice in the meal afterward, a sacrifice that is enjoyed in the presence of God, with God present at the celebration. Well, Hosea is saying this is what Israel can expect if they will only return. I really think verse 3 continues what Hosea says. Know what you're going to say to the Lord before the time comes, and you need to know what to say. This is what to say. And I think that continues. You, in approaching God and asking for forgiveness, confess that is Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. And then the confession that it's in you that the orphan, the needy, finds mercy, and we're seeking that. Well, they had difficulty giving up the idea that their salvation was in Egypt to protect them against Assyria, or maybe Assyria to protect them against other nations. We will not ride on horses. We wouldn't today obviously think of a horse as an implement of war, but obviously in ancient times they were. As I wasn't around for the World War I, but as I recall, there were still plenty of horses being used by our armies in that war. And that's obviously the meaning here, horses in warfare. Israel, of course, like all of us, tends to put our trust in military might, and that's what they're giving up there. They also are confessing that we will not stand before an idol that has been made by man and say, our God. Confess that this is our God. If that's the case, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The image, it looks like, of a terrible disease that God is promising to take away. Further, again, understanding, if you return in penitence, I will be like the dew to Israel. Some of you have been to Israel, I'm sure. I never have. It's a place that is unlike many parts of the world. It's hard for me to grasp this, but there were two rainy seasons and then dry in between. And I'm told that dew is very important in that setting between the rainy seasons. And I think that's the promise here. Dew is not doing much for my lawn right now. I'm having to use the sprinkler a good bit, but in this situation, I'm told that dew is actually very helpful, and the promise is he'll blossom like the lily. It's a word that stands for all flowers that would be of the lily family, and they were prized for their beauty and known in Israel. And in particular, this seems to be a reference to things from Lebanon, particularly the trees of Lebanon. The Bible often refers to that. Solomon, of course, went to Lebanon for lumber, cedar. But in many places, the cedars of Lebanon are mentioned. Here, Psalm 104, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. His shoots, still continuing with this image, his shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. The olive was a symbol of strength and prosperity. The fragrance like Lebanon, there may have been many fragrances, but one of the fragrances would certainly be the fragrance from the lost my word. the cedars of Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So the grain, the vine, the wine, Eden-like picture, garden, a lush garden by, again, if you repent and return. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. An evergreen tree. I think the image is full of life and strength always. It's always green. I haven't checked this, but some say this is the only verse in the entire Bible where God is likened to a tree. Okay, verse 9, this is the the last verse of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Like many passages, particularly in the Old Testament, the choice of two things is presented, and Hosea does it here. I happened to look at a commentary by a liberal theologian. He can't believe that Hosea says this. Obviously, he's thinking, I know what Hosea says otherwise, and this doesn't fit with what Hosea says. That's the kind of theology that has spoiled the Christian world. Hosea, I'm quite sure, said this along with all that preceded it, and a fitting place to close with. Okay, this will remind us, as you would know from your own study, of things I'd find in the Psalms, for instance, or in Proverbs, like Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another thing in this verse is, I think, while Ephraim has often been addressed as a body, the body of people, the tribe, the nation, and so forth, I think here he focuses on the individual nature of the one before the Lord. Okay, all the way back before they came into the land of promise, Moses presents this kind of choice to them. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Psalm 107:43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. There it is, Hosea's term that he used so often early in the book, the steadfast love. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, and we know well the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You may know that actually duty is not in the text. It's supplied, I think, translators for meaning, but literally it comes out as something like this is the whole of man. Certainly to say this is the most important. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, every good or evil. Psalm 1 will address some of the same things as this last verse of Hosea. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, so I have the contrast again, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And in the contrast, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And Hosea has just used that image. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So again, to Hosea's closing word, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever it is that's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. In contrast, transgressors stumble in them. Okay, I hope there at least are a few things that you have been able to take away from Hosea. My grandson asked me if I was assigned Hosea. He couldn't imagine that I would have chosen this myself, but I chose it. We don't often study an entire minor prophet, and I think we need to from time to time. This may not be interesting to everyone, but some very important lessons in Hosea. I hope you won't forget. Thank you.